It says, now when the sixth hour had come, that would have been about noon for us, the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. Father, as we prayed and considered last week, Lord, I pray that our view of you on the cross would not be simply towards the physical nature, towards the brutality, but God, to the realization and the recognition that you died for all, that you came and you did this for every individual, not only here, but all over planet Earth, and not only today, but who has ever been born and ever will be. God, we cannot thank you enough for that sacrifice. Words cannot express the gratitude God, we, in our finiteness, not to mention our sinfulness, are incapable of giving you the honor and glory that you're due. For sending your Son and for Jesus Christ taking the wrath that was just towards our sin and standing in our place. God, I pray that you would help any emotional reaction this morning to be full and complete in that it bears fruit into our lives, the way that we live, the things that we say, the love that we have towards those that are around us. God, the way that we pray and the way that we evangelize, and God, our love for you would be made full as we focus on the great salvation that you have brought us through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the verses from this morning, It's not uncommon, I'll go ahead and tell you this, it's not uncommon that, at least for me anyway, and I've shared this with other pastors who have felt the same way, it's not uncommon for a preacher to get down from the pulpit and go, oh, I didn't say this, I didn't say that, I didn't cover this, I didn't think of that, right? And some of you have that experience or nodding heads. Just a couple of things, just in quick passing, that we did not cover last week, and for whatever reason, I do want to just give you something to think about and not miss just two quick things from last week. Verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was to come out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And that's very familiar, common story that a lot of folks know and are aware of. The couple of things I want you to keep in mind, Jesus' abuse prior to the cross was very abnormal. The beating and the scourging that he received was not common. And for fear that he might pass out, or maybe he was unable to bear the weight in his condition, uncommonly they set a man from the crowd to carry his cross. Cyrene would be a city in the northern part of Africa. And it's interesting that he points out Simon by his two sons. That's not a normal way to introduce people. But Alexander and Rufus, and we would assume, by the way, that Mark points them out, and the fact that these two names are used in Acts and Romans in the New Testament, that these would have been two well-known young men in the New Testament church, leaders in the New Testament church. Paul mentions one of them in Romans, the other one's mentioned in Acts. I believe it's chapter 6 of Acts and chapter 9 of Romans, but I don't have that in front of me. And he is compelled to bear the cross for Christ, them being believers. And any speculation beyond that is not all that helpful. The other thing that I wanted to point out, verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. You're going to see him receive a different drink. And Mark doesn't record, "I thirst," but we know that part of his last words were, "I thirst," and thus they offered him the vinegar, really, is a better translation, I believe. But here in verse 23, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, and this would have been to deaden the pain. This would have been to numb the pain. The wine and the myrrh would have been for that purpose, to that end, and may have even likely been provided by the women from verse 40 through 42 that are going to be highlighted later in this chapter and in the next chapter. May have even been provided by them as a mercy to Jesus Christ, but he does not receive it. The one that we'll see this morning was from the soldiers, and we'll consider that in a little bit. Why he didn't receive it, again, you can run on that and speculate on that, but Jesus wasn't in any way, on any level, interested in alleviating himself or running from the full work that he was doing there on the cross. And so you can consider that, especially with what is coming this morning with the judgment that comes from God the Father upon him, with what is not recorded in Mark, with him speaking to the thief on the one side, right, and promising him that today he would be in paradise with him. All these things, Jesus Christ kept himself of pure mind, if you would, to continue the work that he was set to do. So we left last week with Jesus having been crucified, and he is crucified at 9 a.m., We going by daylight, they would have brought him into the mock council of the chief priests. You know, they judged him at about 3 a.m. overnight to be blasphemous. And then at 6 a.m., because was their law, they have a mock trial, though they've already judged him and condemned him, and take him quickly to Pilate from 6 a.m. To 9 a.m. And by 9 a.m., he has been from Pilate to Herod and back again, beaten and put on the cross. So things are moving very quickly on this eve of the Passover. And we come to the noon hour as Jesus has been suffering on the cross for 3 hours. He's been offered the wine. His garments have been distributed by the soldiers. And so we come to that noon hour, 12 o'clock. I want you to notice, as we look at these first couple of verses, the sacrifice of the Passover. The sacrifice of the Passover, and we've touched this, and we've touched this in recent weeks, and I don't know what knowledge you have of the Passover ceremonies and of the Passover sacrifices, but I want to cover that for us this morning, because the timing, the purpose is that the timing of the crucifixion, the day of the crucifixion, even the hour of Jesus' death, perfectly coincide as a testimony and as an example that he is the final, ultimate sacrifice. The last lamb, as the writer of Hebrews points out, where the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not forgive sin, it basically pushed them back until the perfect lamb came, namely Jesus Christ. So I want us to cover that very quickly. Exodus chapter 12, if you'll turn with me, just a couple of things I want you to notice about the sacrifice. The Passover coming, if you don't know, the Passover coming all the way back in Egypt, when God is getting his people out of Egypt, the last and final plague was the Passover, where God sent the angel to go and to kill the firstborn of every home that did not have the blood of the lamb sprinkled over the door. And we'll key in, for sake of time, just on a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goat." So on the day of Passover, right, the next day, the eve before, the night before, the day before, right? Think Christmas Eve, Christmas Day with me, right? We're on Passover Eve. They were to take the lamb, and they were to take a spotless lamb and prepare it for the sacrifice. They were to set it aside. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us, let me turn there and so I don't misquote it. "The blood, the precious blood of Christ, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So you see the correlation that Peter makes of Jesus as the lamb. "You shall keep it," verse 6 of Exodus chapter 12. And I know I'm jumping around. I hope you're following me. "You shall keep it," verse 6 of Exodus chapter 12, "until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So it's to be killed on the 14th day. If you look at verse 42 of Mark chapter 15, it tells us that Jesus Christ is killed on the eve of Passover, the day before the Passover. This would have been the 14th day, the very exact same day that they were to kill the Passover lamb. Here Jesus is on the cross. You go to verse 10 of Exodus chapter 12. "Do not let," or "you shall let none of it remain until morning. Of what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." You shall not let any of it remain till morning. We know that they went around and broke the legs of the thieves on either side so that they would die more quickly, so that they could have them down and off the cross before the Passover. They wanted Jesus off the cross before the Passover. Do you see the symbolism here? Do not leave it over until the next day. Then go down to verse 46 of Exodus chapter 12. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." John 19, 33 and 36 point out that what I just told you, they came and broke the legs of either thief, but found Jesus dead already, and therefore did not break his bones, as John points out in verse 36, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. John quotes that in verse 36 of his gospel. That none of the bones of Jesus Christ would be broken. Furthermore, Jewish tradition, this quoted from the Jewish encyclopedia here, regarding the Passover, the animal was to be slain on the eve of the Passover, on the afternoon of the 14th. Of Nisan, after the Tamid sacrifice, which had been killed, i.e. at 3 o'clock. We just read from Mark chapter 15 that there was darkness on the land from noon until 3 o'clock. And as we read down through, at 3 o'clock, he cried with a loud voice, and he, laid down his life. Interesting there, by the way, according to Jewish history, Jewish tradition, it would have been done at 3 o'clock on the Passover Eve. Or if the Passover Eve was on Friday, it would have been done at 2 o'clock. That's neither here nor there, but it's just another reason why your pastor is not willing to argue, but does believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Thursday and not a Friday. Somebody in the church, I won't point out who, it was my sister. She said, I believe that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. I said, oh, yeah, so the year and this and that. And she was like, well, no, I just can count. And I said, yeah, it's hard to call, you know, less than 48 hours, 3 days. It really is. But that's neither here nor there. I didn't know that till this week, as a matter of fact. I came across that and found that interesting. Again, the timeline of the crucifixion, which I've already covered to some degree. See Jesus before Pilate at sunrise on the cross at 9. The darkness comes at noon, and we'll cover that next. And he's dead at 3 p.m. according to the Gospel of Mark. And the other Gospels, of course, coincide. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, not the writer of John, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as most of you well know, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's interesting, you see all those verses listed from Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, which is what I'm going to read from, but again in chapter 12, and chapter 13, and chapter 14, and chapter 15, and chapter 17, and chapter 19, and chapter 21, and chapter 22, he is referred to as the Lamb of God. In Revelation 5:12, they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Solidify in your mind that the execution and the death of Jesus Christ, there were zero coincidences, and that God was sovereign over all of it. God's sovereignty played out through the obedience of his perfect servant, Jesus Christ. And we will forever, throughout all eternity, cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We see the Passover of sacrifice, the replacement value. If you understand the Passover, God decreed on that Passover, way back in Exodus chapter 12, someone is going to die in your house. Period. Someone has to die. Someone must die. Someone will die. Can you imagine if that decree came to your home? Can you imagine the relief and the joy and the pleasure and the gratitude and the praise when God continued by saying, "It can be a lamb without blemish"? It's the equivalent of you hearing that someone from your household must die and then finding out that you can sacrifice the family dog if necessary. What a relief that is. Recognize and understand the replacement that Jesus Christ, as he takes the judgment on the cross, he is the precious Lamb, the Son of God. And yet he comes in your place. So we see the sacrifice of the Passover. We also see the substitution of judgment. you're in Mark chapter 15, darkness from the 6th to the 9th hour, there's darkness over the whole land. This is a supernatural darkness. This is not an eclipse. We just had one, which makes this a lot easier on us, right? We just had one last Monday. It was not dark for 3 hours. Okay, this is a supernatural eclipse. I've heard people spill all kinds of useless ink trying to figure out what kind of eclipse might have been rolling through, you know, during that time. No eclipse brings 3 hours of darkness over the whole land. This is a supernatural darkness, and it coincides with what God's Word speaks. And I was surprised with how many prophecies there are about darkness as it coincides with the judgment of God. This is an expression of the active judgment of God. The active judgment of God. There is a judgment, there is a reality to God removing His universal graces, from God removing His hand of blessing. That is its own form of judgment. And you might think, as Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, the sun went dark because God left. This is not the case. The sun goes dark because God is there in judgment, darkening the sun. Amos chapter 8 gives us a clear picture of the judgment of God. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." It's absolutely shocking, the specificness of some of the prophecies about the death of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Passover was great, man. That was a fun day. They couldn't have the leavened bread, but other than that, everything was good, you know? This was a celebration. This was a feast. This was a festival. Everybody was coming together. There was going to be food. There was going to be celebration. And yet on the middle of that day, the sun goes dark for about 3 hours. And there's a panic in the land. And at the end of it, there's an earthquake that happens. And all of a sudden, everybody that's so happy and having their good old time, we can't even put ourselves in the shoes of the feeling and the reality of the sun going dark in the middle of the day, lasting for 3 hours. He says, "I will turn their song into lamentation. I will bring all kinds of attention to the day that my sacrifice is being sacrificed." Revelation 8:12 talks about how the third of the sun, moon, and stars in that last day of judgment will fall from the sky, not give their light. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, as He does in more than one place, speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. And so the judgment of God has come. And the all of Israel is in terror, is in fear, is in mourning, is in concern. But here's the strange consequence of it all. His judgment is not upon them. Who is the judgment upon? Well, of course, we know the judgment is on His very Son, Jesus Christ. And for 3 hours, as the world is dark, as Jesus hangs there, as He has already been for 3 hours now, three more hours, suffering and bleeding in pain, gasping for his breath. He also carries the spiritual weight, unseen by the humans around him, of the very wrath of God. If you read Psalm 22 and consider that as the mind of Christ as he is on the cross, as he cries out from Psalm 22 verse 1 at the very next verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all throughout the psalm it speaks about his bones as he looks down at them. It speaks about them casting lots. We looked at all that last week. What else is in that chapter is he says, the bulls have encamped about me. I believe as God is pouring out his wrath, Satan and his demons are mocking Jesus Christ. And it's not as though Jesus Christ chose the cross and God said, well, now you're here. It is as though Jesus Christ continually chose the cross, stayed on the cross, continued to suffer through those hours. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, finally the ninth hour comes. For 3 hours, the completion of a watch, if you will, by Hebrew terms, he cries out at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, God's not left, God's not gone, God is there. So why then would he cry out, why have you forsaken me? He's there. He's not there in the gracious presence that Christ has had always known. He's not there in the gracious presence that you and I, who are in Christ, are privileged to know. He's lost the sense of the gracious presence of God. Briefly, but I want you to take note of this and make your own personal application when you feel as though God has forsaken him. He has not lost his deity. Jesus is still God. He's still the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's still loved of the Father, is he not? Did God discontinue his love for Jesus Christ on the cross? Absolutely not. He's still a son. He's still the precious Son of God. Even as he bears the wrath of the Father in our place, he's still obedient. Jesus Christ is still obedient. He's still doing the will of the Father. He's still doing what he was told and asked to do. Yet he doesn't feel the gracious presence of the Father. But notice he doesn't curse God. He doesn't complain to the passerbys. He calls out to God. His hope is still in the Father. He cries out, my God! My God, you are my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why do I not feel your presence? Why do I not recognize your grace? It's a powerful example. He displays his continued faith and hope in God. As he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, some, verse 35, some think that he's calling for Elijah. This stems from a superstition that they had regarding Elijah. If you know, Elijah transcended into heaven. He did not face death. Him and Enoch are the two men that we know of, two men recorded in the Word of God who did not face death, and I believe did not face death yet. So they had a superstition about Elijah, that Elijah would come and that he would minister to folks who were in need, that he would minister to those who were about to die. So some having this superstition are distracted. It's sad, and I'm sorry to say, in my human weakness, it's not only sad, it's sometimes frustrating. When you try to talk with people about what is important, when you try to talk to them about the gospel and talk to them about the work of Jesus Christ and talk to them about their relationship with their Creator, talk to them about the state of their soul, and they're distracted with superstition. They don't want to hear much about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear much about His love for them, but they're very intrigued about the end times or the last days or disproving or proving times and seasons and miracles and all kinds of strange things. Can you imagine on this day, with all that has happened, with all the opportunity of what they have viewed, some are distracted by superstitions because they're not rooted in the Word of God, because their intentions and their desires are not towards truth. So they come and they offer Him vinegar. This would be for hydration. This sour wine, they put it on a reed, on a sponge, and lift it up to Him. Psalm 69, verse 21, we won't turn there for sake of time, but again, prophecy. As you read through Mark's account of the gospel, it's prophecy, 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 prophecy. It's possible, likely, that as Jesus cried out, "I thirst," and they come and they give Him this vinegar. This would have been there for you know, mainly the soldiers out in the noonday doing their work, doing their hard work of crucifying and lifting these men up. It would have been for their hydration, but also was offered to those who were dying. And Jesus receives it and is hydrated enough to cry out, as Mark records, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then as the other gospels record, "I thirst, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Verse 37 simply says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last." I want us to notice as we conclude the signs of the Son. The Passover sacrifice, the substitution of judgment as He took our judgment, deserved from God the Father on us. I cannot help but see, as we have noted repeatedly throughout these chapters, God has done everything that you can think of, far beyond what you might would imagine possible, to say, "This is my Son, this is my Son, this is my Son, this is my sacrifice, this is my by my design." And the last one here, on this day, Jesus cries with a loud voice in the face of asphyxiation, which would have been the common way of death on the cross, to not be able to breathe and to suffocate. This is why they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Him, which was a common way of showing mercy, possibly, or ending it as necessary to get along with the proceedings. They would break the legs so that the individuals no longer could lift themselves up, could push themselves up to get oxygen, to breathe deeply. And no one died in this way by crying out with a loud voice. You need air to speak. And if you've got air, your body is going to keep on going. I've sat by the deathbed of more than one individual and have witnessed and been the individual myself. And maybe you've been there yourself where you lean in, you have to lean in real close to hear maybe the final words that the individual is trying to tell you, trying to make out exactly what they're saying. But Jesus Christ shouts with a loud voice to the end, to the very end of his life, as those were allowed to hear him and view him, "Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." John 10:17, Jesus says, "If I lay down my life, I take it up again." And he doesn't mean if, as if it's going to happen, but since. Since I can lay down my life, I can take it up again. An incredible sign that Jesus Christ submitted himself and gave up his life. It's kind of a rabbit trail thought, but Romans tells us that the proof of the law before the law was given was in the death of everyone who ever lived. Because being sinners, they all died. And so the question came to my mind, well, what about Jesus? He's sinless. Would he have ever died? He's God. He's the source of life. Could they really even take his life from him? And the answer is no. And so he laid it down. Much like Isaac laid himself down to be the sacrifice. Jesus Christ laid down his life so that he could take it back up again, so that you and I could also have the resurrection. So the first sign is that he cried out with a loud voice. The second sign, the veil, verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I've heard all kinds of things, and maybe you have as well, but just to make it succinct, this was not your window curtains. This is a curtain that would have been this thick. A very thick curtain. And it's torn from top to bottom. It's about a 60 to 80 foot tall curtain. So the second sign of Christ on the cross is that God reached down and ripped that curtain in two. Something that no man could do. We talked about this when Jesus stood before the council and the high priest tore his garment. And now God reaches down and tears the veil. The veil, maybe to back up a second, the veil that would have been the separator, the divider between the holy place and the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, where the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant was kept. These two things are rended, yet the garments of Jesus Christ, the Bible is specific and plain, it is prophesied and it is confirmed, they were not torn. What does all this mean? Who cares what fabric's getting torn and not getting torn? God is showing us, God is revealing to us the reality that we no longer come by the Levitical priest. We no longer come through prayer to any human here on earth. We no longer make the Passover sacrifice. It's done. It's spent. I had to narrow down because Hebrews lays all of this out so well and so in depth and so fluently. I narrowed it down to just simply one, Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have been granted, brethren, verse 19, we have been granted, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been granted something that up to this day, as recorded in Mark chapter 15, all of Israel were jealous for. And we've been granted to enter the holiest place. What, to go to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, and make our way through a veil? That's not what makes a spot holy. That spot was equally holy to the burning bush out in the desert that Moses came upon. When God said, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. You and I have the privilege of moving into a place that is holy because God is there with you. Moving into a place of solitude and a place of prayer and a place in the presence of God, as Psalm records it in Psalm chapter 16, where there is fullness of joy. A holy place. How? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because His body became the veil that was torn in two, and He has granted us His Spirit by which we can enter into the holiest place, into the very presence of God, and we can enter before Him, and we can, as Jesus taught us to pray and exemplified, every other time then, save the one time on the cross, we can say, Father. Abba, Father. It's an establishment of so much greater system. A priesthood without end, because our priest never dies. He sits forever at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. A sacrificial system that is fulfilled in the sacrifice, not abolished, completed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A system of law that you and I could never live up to. And then lastly, from these testimonies, we see the centurion. Verse 39, the centurion who stood opposite him. The signs were a testimony to all. There is no telling how many people came to faith at the sight of the execution of Jesus Christ. Through what God displayed, and what even isn't recorded here, that the graves were opened at that same earthquake that tore the veil. God also opened the graves of many of His faithful ones, and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those also came out of the graves and bore witness. These signs were a testimony to all, but God's Word zooms in on one centurion, the one who stood opposite him, opposite, in opposition or against. A lot of folks think, and it's reasonable to say, that he would have been head watching over, maybe even the one doing the physical work of crucifying Jesus Christ. He would have been intimately involved in view of the demeanor of Christ on the cross, having no doubt performed his duty innumerable times and seeing something starkly different in the demeanor and the attitude of this man, Jesus Christ, and observing all the signs and miracles and wonders that God used to point to his Son. When he saw that he cried out like this, namely that he shouted with a loud voice, and then breathed his last or gave up his spirit, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The signs were a testimony to all. It was eye-opening to the centurion. If you go back through and look at this term, the Son of God, you'll see it used, first of all, by the demons of hell. As they point out that this is the Son of God, and Jesus quiets them. And you'll see Jesus use it about himself, the Son of God. And you'll see Peter confess that you are the Christ, the Son of God. But to my knowledge and understanding, this Roman centurion is the first Gentile to declare him the Son of God. I said it in the open and I conclude with it here. As we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and we consider, you know, not just looking at the cross, and the cross is the focal point, it is the central point, the work that brings us salvation. It is the crux or the fulcrum of all human history, Jesus Christ on the cross. But not just because of that truth and that reality, not just because my salvation is only by the blood and the work of Christ on the cross, Him taking the judgment for me, but I can't help but see it over and over and over again from God Himself and from Jesus Christ, the example that we are to let the world know. That this one who died this Passover Eve, that stands at the center of human history, the most popular name in all of human history, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just a man, he was the Son of God who gave his life in your place so that you can have salvation, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can have reconciliation to God, your Creator, and so that you can have your sins pardoned and live here in this life and eternally in the next with Him and for Him. It's a powerful, powerful message to push aside all the distractions and come here to the focal point of what matters. It's Jesus Christ on the cross for a lost world. Let's all stand, if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would.